At verses 8 through 11 this evening, and this is the second of the seven letters that are sent to the churches in Asia, and we find that this church is written to the church at Smyrna, and we'll read the text of Scripture, dig into the message this evening, beginning in verse number 8 of Revelation 2. Notice the Bible says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Aren't you thankful that we serve a living Savior? Hallelujah. It says in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." We read this letter, we are reminded as we think about the church in Smyrna that this is a local church that was in existence during the first century. We understand that as we looked at the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse number 7, and we made note in that first message that there's much that we know about the church that was at Ephesus. Not only do we have the record of the missionary journeys, the time in which Paul spent in the city of Ephesus, the ministry that he was able to partake of, we have the letter that's written to the church at Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians, and then we also have Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus, that God uses Paul to write 1st and 2nd Timothy to. So we know a lot about the church at Ephesus. We know a lot of what was going on, and so on and so forth. But when we come to the church at Smyrna, just as the case is with many of the other churches that we'll study here on Sunday evenings over the next several weeks, we do not know quite as much about these churches as we did about the church in Ephesus. However, we find that God gives us information here with regard to this church and the work that was being done. There are some things that we know about the city. History would tell us that Smyrna was an extremely wicked city. It was a city that was a seaport city that was located roughly 35 miles north, kind of northwest of Ephesus. And we find that they had lots of activity going on there as it being a seaport city. They were known for their emperor worship. In fact, they had a place that was built there specifically for emperor worship. And of course, being closely associated and ally with Rome and all that was taking place there. And so we know that this city, they were not only an extremely wicked city, one in which were engaged in emperor worship, but we understand that they were greatly opposed to biblical Christianity. And by the way, that's nothing new for any church that's ever been planted in any place. We find that the enemy is always in opposition to what God is seeking to do. If you look at a map today, the city of Smyrna would be really where Izmir, Turkey is located today. That's where you would find to just be able to kind of in your mind have an idea of the location of this ancient city, Smyrna, that is being written to. As we look at this passage of Scripture, it's encouraging to me. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that in each of the letters, these seven letters that are being written, that God says, "I know thy works." And we find that there's various aspects in which God highlights about the works of the church, but he also says to each of them in each of the letters, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The best I can tell as you read in chapter number 1, maybe on the same page for you, but in verse number 11, notice what the Bible says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book." Right? Is that what your Bible says? It says, write in a book and send it. Send what? The book that he's going to write unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So it's potentially the case that all of these letters are contained in one volume that would be sent. And we find that he says, as he concludes each of them, and he lists out the churches there in verse number 11 of chapter 1, but he says, "Let him, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith," notice, "unto the churches," plural. And so this letter is addressed to, according to verse number 8, "unto the angel of the church," singular, "that's in Smyrna." It was the local church in Smyrna, and the description, the details that are contained within the letter are applicable specifically to that local church. But then he ends by saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural, because there are seven churches that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And the reality is that we understand this evening that the truth that is given to each of these churches is appropriate and applicable for every believer to be aware of and to have knowledge of. And the reality, as I said a couple of weeks ago, is that if these things were true of the churches in the first century, then we must take heed to what God gives, and we must examine ourselves and say, what is it within these letters, if God were to write a letter to us, if he were to evaluate our church, Fellowship Baptist Church, this evening, what is it that he would say? What parts of these letters would be included in the letter that he would write to us? And so as we look at the church at Smyrna, as best we can tell, there's no correction that is given. Now, there are some that argue that in verse number 9, there's a correction given, but I want you to see that there's no place that God says to them to repent. In the other letters, we find that as God points out the error, the correction that he gives to the particular churches, he follows that up with a remedy, if you will, of repent and change your behavior, because what you're doing is not right. Therefore, I don't really believe that verse number 9 is carrying with it a correction for the church specifically. When he talks about, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan," I don't think those are people that are part of the church at Smyrna. Those are people that are in the city of Smyrna, but not part of the church at Smyrna. And that would lead us to say that this church, we find that as we read these verses, that God knows their works, but there's no correction given. Now, let me be quick to say this. It doesn't mean it's a perfect church. Why do we know that? Well, we know that because there are no perfect churches. I'm thankful that the church, that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is perfect. I'm thankful that he gave us a book that is perfect, but we are imperfect people that make up churches, and we find that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And as we follow his pattern, as we follow his truth, that he allows us to accomplish what he sets out for us to accomplish. And we find that the church in Smyrna is here addressed. I want you to consider a few thoughts with regard to this letter and what it reveals to us about our Savior. By the way, I'm so thankful for Jesus, aren't you? We sing the song, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know." And truly, that is the case this evening. I hope that this evening, if you are in the presence and you hear, and we live in the world, though we're not of the world, there are times in which you hear individuals that will take the name of our Savior in vain. And oh, how that ought to grieve our hearts. Why? Because that's my Savior. That's my God. That's the one who died for me. That's the one who is the altogether lovely one. And we understand tonight that he indeed is a wonderful Savior. Another song that we sing, "He's a wonderful Savior to me." And I believe that this letter reveals to us three aspects of our Savior that are worth our consideration this evening. Notice with me, number one, our conquering Savior. Notice in verse number 8, as he begins writing to the church, and he does this in each of the letters, we find that he highlights some particular aspect or attribute that had been previously given in chapter number 1 with regard to his person, who he is. He does not record and restate everything that he says in the first chapter, but for each of the churches, there's a particular aspect of the nature and character of God that is highlighted. Here in verse number 8, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." We notice how Christ identifies himself here to these believers that were facing difficulty. these that were serving faithfully in Smyrna, these that were dealing with opposition, with those that opposed Christianity. And we find that Jesus, as he begins to address this church, he reminds them of two very important truths that reveal to us and remind us of the fact that our God is a conquering God. And number one is that he is eternal. He says to them, these things saith the first and the last. Aren't you thankful that our God has no beginning and no ending? That he indeed is Alpha and Omega. He is outside of time. He is always relevant. We find that he has given to us a book and he has provided to us with truth that endures, truth that is applicable and necessary for every generation of humankind. Why? Because our God is eternal. And we understand the encouragement, the significance of this, even as we think about the incarnation during this time of year, and we think about the birth of our Savior and how he left the throne room of heaven. And he never ceased to be God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. Why? So that he could die for us. We find here this evening that not only does he remind these believers in Smyrna that he is eternal, but he also reminds them that he conquered death. He says this, which was dead and is alive. You'll remember that in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. What a joy to know that our Savior conquered sin, death, and the grave. That he rose triumphant. He conquered the enemy. He conquered death. And what a joy that is. These believers that are being written to, remember as we studied the first chapter, we began to understand some of the difficulty that these believers were facing and all that they were dealing with regard to the oppression and opposition, that the Lord is seeking to encourage them. We find that he encourages them by letting them know that he's eternal and that he's conquered death. It's interesting as we begin to think about this truth this evening, we're reminded of Hebrews 2. Take a moment and turn over there if you will. Hebrews chapter number 2. And I want you to notice what God tells us in a few verses here. We do not have time to read the entirety of the chapter, but I want to pick a few verses here to look at this evening in Hebrews chapter 2 as we consider this thought that we have a conquering Savior, and what he conquered most importantly is death. Notice in Hebrews 2 in verse number 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin. He is just. He is pure. We find that he paid the penalty. He tasted death for every person, every man. Why? Because that was he took our place on that cross, and he paid that price. We find that he was paying for our sin. Notice in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, notice this, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Aren't you thankful for that? The Bible says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. On that third day he rose from the dead, and he conquered sin, death, and the grave. It says in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, this evening, probably the greatest fear I had before I got saved was the fear of death. It was the fear of death. You know, every person that we encounter, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, and most don't want to acknowledge it, there's an understanding that they will die one day. People have that understanding. You know, most people don't like to think about it. Why? Because they're afraid of the unknown. They're afraid of what's going to happen. They're afraid of dying. But I want you to see that the Bible tells us that and he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I no longer fear death because my Savior conquered death. And because he rose, we find in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits, amen? And I have the confidence that I too will rise, that this mortal shall put on immortality, that this corruption shall put on incorruption. And what a joy that we have the truth that God has given to us with regard to what he has conquered. So as we begin to think about the church at Smyrna, we begin to think about this letter, we find that right off the bat, I mean, immediately the believers in Smyrna are reminded that our Savior is a conquering Savior, that he is eternal and that he conquered death, that yes, he was dead, but he's alive and he's alive forevermore. I'm thankful as I consider the thought with regard to him being eternal and even considering what these believers were facing in Smyrna. It reminds me of Exodus when God comes down and he speaks to Moses and says, I heard their cry. He knew what the people of God were facing in Egypt. He was aware of it. And we find that he speaks in those three tenses of past. He's heard, he's seen the present. He knows what they're going through in the future, that he is going to deliver them. And what a joy to know that our God is a conquering Savior. Number two, in our text of Scripture, in verse number 9, we see that not only is our God a conquering God, but we find that he is a compassionate God. We see our conquering Savior in verse 8, but in verse number 9, we see our compassionate Savior. You know, it's comforting for us to know as the people of God that our Savior knows. It's comforting for us. He's compassionate. We understand this evening, and we can speak about the fact that our God is omniscient, that he knows all things, that he has all wisdom. But you know, the reality is that when we're facing various trials in life, when we're going through the difficulties of life, it's certainly encouraging for us to know that God knows. And so what does our compassionate Savior say to these believers in Smyrna that are suffering, that are facing this difficulty and this opposition? Notice in verse number 9, he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. What they were doing, how they were serving, their faithfulness in serving the Lord. He says, I know thy works, but he doesn't stop there. He says, I know thy works. I know, notice what he says, thy tribulation. He knew what they were suffering. He knew what they were dealing with. This evening, there are times in your life, perhaps, that someone has said to you, or maybe you have felt it yourself, and you've said, no one understands. No one really knows. Can I tell you, can I encourage you this evening that God knows? He knows. He knows deeply and he knows intimately. He's a compassionate Savior. And he says, I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. Notice he says, and poverty. Literally, the idea behind this word that is used here to describe their poverty, it's not just that they didn't have the things that they wanted, it was that they basically had zero. They had nothing. Their deep poverty. Why is it that they were facing this period of time and having this circumstance in which they were serving the Lord but yet dealing with tribulation, serving the Lord yet dealing with poverty? In this particular day and age, as we would think in the first century, we would understand even still today in many countries around the world that if you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you were marked and you were excommunicated from the community and people would not do business with you and so on and so forth, and it would hurt you from a financial perspective, and that still happens in places around the world today. We find that Jesus says, I know. I know. I don't know what you're dealing with this evening, and it's not possible for me as a mere human to know what everyone is dealing with. But can I encourage you tonight that God knows? He knows. He knows that heavy heart that you have that maybe you've not been able to share with anyone else. Maybe it's just a burden that you have. And we understand we're to cast our burdens unto the Lord and he'll sustain us. It's a Bible truth from Psalm 55. We understand from 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon him, why he careth for you. And we understand these biblical principles, but the reality is that we are frail human beings. And there are times in which we deal with great difficulties, and we might face, even as the church here in Smyrna was facing these difficulties. And I want you to understand that Jesus begins by saying, I know thy works. You know, there's a misapplication sometimes that believers make, that every time an individual believer is facing a period of difficulty, it's because of sin in their life. Can I tell you, that's not biblically true. Now, I can assure you that there are times in which it is true, but not always. You know that many times when you're right in the center of God's will, you suffer. You deal with difficulty. He says, I know thy works. They were serving. They were doing. But he says also your tribulation and your poverty. And there are times in which even as as the sweet psalmist of Israel said, David, he said, it was good for me to be afflicted. You know, there are times in our lives that we can learn lessons about who God is and about what God wants for our lives that we can only learn in a state of difficulty, in brokenness, in suffering. We're partakers of Christ's suffering. You read 1 Peter. We find here that as we look at this, not only does he say, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you find that he says, but thou art rich. And notice he says, he continues in verse number 9, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What a description that is provided to these that are mentioned that claim one thing but truly are something else. And we find that here as these believers in Smyrna are dealing with this level of opposition, you understand this evening that as you study the New Testament, that it was the Jewish people that cried, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You understand that much of the persecution in the early church came from the religious leaders of that day, of the Jewish rabbis and those people that were so attached to the Old Testament, and they missed the fact that Christ was the Messiah. They rejected him, and these people were causing difficulty. And God says, I know about it. I know. So the next time that you or the next time that I have this thought that nobody understands and we want to have a pity party, we better pause and remember that God knows. That God knows all about it. And we find that he is a compassionate Savior. Look back in Hebrews. We were in Hebrews 2 a moment ago. I want you to go back to Hebrews 2. And I want you to see, we talked about the fact that he conquered death and what a joy that is to know, but continue reading with me in Hebrews 2, and we read already some of these verses, but pick it up with me, if you will, in verse number 16. Notice what the Bible says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why is that so? Well, because that's the only way he could pay for our sin. Remember when, if you read the book of Galatians, when he talks about Abraham and the promise of the seed, and he did not say seeds plural, but seed as in singular, speaking of Christ, and we can read that and understand that. It says here that he took not on him the nature of angels. An angel couldn't die for you. An angel couldn't die for me. An angel couldn't atone for your sin or my sin. But we find that it says he took on him the seed of Abraham. If you read Philippians chapter number 2, and you read about how the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being made of man a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But notice it says in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, notice this, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We spoke this morning about the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given. And here the Bible talks about the fact that because he was made, took on him the seed of Abraham, that he was able to be a merciful and faithful high priest, that he was able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Notice this, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We don't use that word too often today, but it means to help, to come alongside and to provide aid. And it says here that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You know that he is our help in the time of need. He's a compassionate Savior. Look over in chapter 4, if you will, of the book of Hebrews, and notice, beginning and reading in verse number 14 of Hebrews 4, the Bible says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest, aren't you thankful that he is our great high priest? It says this: that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know the best place for us to go in the time of need? The throne of grace. Because God says that we will obtain mercy and we'll find grace to help us in the time of need. See, we have a compassionate Savior. These believers in Smyrna, they were suffering, they were serving, and God says to them through this letter, He says, I've conquered death, I'm eternal, but I also know I'm compassionate, I'm aware of what's going on, I'm aware of your work, and I'm aware of the opposition, and I know what's going on there. I noted this morning at the end of the service before we were dismissed about this little phrase, and I want you to note it here in Revelation 2 and verse 9. It's the parenthetical statement there. It says, but thou art rich. He says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I want you to pause just for a moment and consider this thought with me and understand tonight that perspective is important. You know, sometimes we just have the wrong perspective in life. Sometimes we're looking at things from a temporal perspective as opposed to looking at things from an eternal perspective. We find that these believers in Smyrna, they truly were living in poverty. They truly had nothing, but yet at the very same time, they had everything. You know, they had that which no man could take from them. Isn't that wonderful? You know, every possession that we have tonight could be taken from us just like that. I'm talking about temporal possessions. I'm a possessor of eternal life, and no one can take that from me. But I want you to understand about the cars and the homes and the bank accounts and whatever it is that we have. In a moment of time, it could all be taken away. Riches make wings. They fly away. That's what the Bible tells us. In a very moment. But we have something, just like this church in Smyrna. They were poor, but yet they were rich. And I referred to it this morning. I said they're the poor, rich church. It's unfortunate that the church of the Laodiceans, they were the rich, poor church. They were the ones that were increased with goods and had need of nothing. I'd rather be in this position of the church at Smyrna than of the church of the Laodiceans. I want you to consider a few verses of Scripture as we think about this little phrase, but thou art rich. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. We'll look at a couple of verses in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 8. And notice in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 10. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 10, the Bible says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Isn't that a wonderful verse of Scripture? You say, how can that be? Well, because I have something as a Christian, you have something as a Christian, that no one can take from you. I think about John 16 and verse 22, where Jesus says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You know what you have to do? You have to forfeit your joy. There are things that are joy thieves. Sin will steal your joy, will rob you of joy. That's why David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But we find that here, the Bible says, no man can take your joy. Aren't you thankful for that? These believers in Smyrna, they're serving, they're suffering, and they have what no man can take from them. You know, it's an amazing thing historically as you were to study those that have been martyrs, and you can read their testimonies and how impactful it was on those that were seeking to inflict as much pain as possible at burning people to the stake, and how it moved them so deeply to see them with joy as they sought to take everything from them, including their very life. And yet they would sing and praise God. And it was perplexing to them. We have joy. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, notice in verse number 9. Wish we had time to read the entirety. In fact, let me just read verse 2 with it. It says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. If you read verse number 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 and you try to make sense of that temporally, you just can't. It's impossible. With all that they were suffering and all that they were dealing with, they had joy, an abundance of joy. They were in deep poverty, but yet they were the riches of their liberality, and how they gave. The Bible tells us the key in verse number 5, that they first gave their own selves to the Lord. In verse number 9, the Bible says this, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be, what does it say? Rich. What did Jesus say to this church in Smyrna? I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. What a great reminder. Sometimes we can just get in and live under the circumstances, can't we? I mean, we're humans. We can live under the circumstances. I don't have this, and I don't have that, and I don't... God says, you're rich. You're rich. And this verse says that through his poverty, the poverty where he became poor for us, he left the throne room of heaven and all the glory therewith. And it says that through his poverty, we might be rich. I'm rich in Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ. And so are you. What a joy. We find in Philippians chapter number 4, we could look at Luke as well, but we won't take the time to do it. Look at Philippians chapter number 4. And I want you to notice this statement that is given in verse number 3 of Philippians chapter 4. The Bible says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, notice this, whose names are in the book of life. I hope this evening that you focus more on what you have eternally than what you have temporally. It's so easy in this world to get temporally focused. It really is. We live in this world and we're constantly bombarded by the things of this world. It's really easy to become temporally focused. But oh, how important it is that we have an eternal focus and that we're reminded that we have a compassionate Savior. And we are rich in Christ. We're rich in Christ. It's amazing. Some gave testimony after we got back from Panama how impactful it was to them. I mean, they stood here when we gave testimony that night, that Sunday evening service after going to Panama for a mission trip. There were some that stood on this platform that were part of the trip that said how impressed they were with the joy of believers that literally seemed to have nothing. But they had joy. They had joy. Because they were saved. Because they were rich in Christ. And what a joy. Notice with me, number 3, not only do we see in the text of Scripture in Revelation 2 that we have a conquering Savior, that we have a compassionate Savior, but we find, number 3, that we have a counseling Savior. I'm thankful for the counsel that God gives us in His Word. I'm thankful that His counsel is always good and it's always right. I'm thankful that He has been faithful to provide us with a preserved copy of His Word, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would know the instruction and the principles by which should govern our lives. And we find that specifically in the text of Scripture that He's providing counsel to this church in the first century that's existing at that day, that's ministering under these circumstances, and He provides them with counsel. But I want you to know in a very real sense that every time you open the Word of God, every time you go to the church and listen to the preaching of God's Word, you know what God is doing? He's giving us counsel from His Word. And I'm thankful for God's counsel. It's good counsel. We take the truth of God's Word and we take and we apply it in our lives and we rest in what God has said. We trust Him. Notice the counsel begins in verse 10 and continues in verse number 11. He says this in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Now, it's interesting as we begin to consider the counseling, our counseling Savior, and to consider the counsel that He gives, He begins by saying, "Fear none of those things." I would summarize it with those words of "fear not," and how often we read in the Scriptures where God tells us, "Fear not." Fear is an emotion that all of us have that we deal with, and we find that we do not have to fear what man will do unto us. Why? Because God is my helper and God is with me, and how we should rejoice in that. But I want you to know, and this is an amazing truth within God's Word, that when God gives counsel, He always provides the clear picture, the whole truth. You understand this evening that God does not come to the church in Smyrna and put His arm around them, and say, "Everything's going to be okay. Don't fear." No, He lets them know, "You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Fear none of those things." Notice what it says, "which thou shalt suffer." Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You know what He told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3? "Yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's what He says. God gives us the truth. There are plenty of people today that try to manipulate the Word of God, and they try to present a gospel, a prosperous type of a gospel, and try to this prosperity thing, and try to deal with this whole situation, and they neglect parts of God's Word. No, God gives us the whole truth. And He provides it to us. He says this, not only that they would suffer, but He says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." Understand with me this evening that we have an enemy, the devil. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." But I want you to always remember the truth of 1 John 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Understand this evening that we have an enemy, but he's defeated. He's a defeated foe. We can take the shield of faith and quench all the fiery darts. We can go in the power of God, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, the pulling down of strongholds. We are on the winning side. We are more than conquerors through Christ. But He says you have an enemy. Listen, when the devil comes and with what's taking place here, He says, "Cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." Listen, I hope that we would have, as He gives them the counsel here, that they would be faithful unto death. You say, "I don't know if I could handle it." I want you to understand that God gives grace in the moment that we need it. We don't store grace up for a future event. No, God gives grace every single day. And in the moment that we need His grace, He promises to provide us with His grace. And we find here this evening that He says that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Listen, when things get hard, when things get difficult, when someone, the enemy is working and you're in prison, when you're falsely accused, just remain faithful. God says, "I'll give you a crown of life." I'm so thankful for the counsel that God gives. Remain faithful. There's a reward that's promised. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 58. The Bible says that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Isn't that a wonderful promise? We read the truth of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, when Paul is providing to us this perspective that he has in life, and he speaks about the difficulties. In fact, if you were to read the entirety of the chapter, you read all of the difficulties in which they were facing. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We find that James deals with this in James chapter number 1. He speaks about the truth with regard to facing difficulty and trials. And he says this in verse number 2 of James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, humanly speaking, that's probably the last thing that we'd try to do when we fall into a diverse temptation. Say, let's rejoice. No, but that's what we're supposed to do. Count it all joy. Why? Because we understand God's purpose. And we have that perspective. We understand that He's given us counsel. He says this, knowing this, I'm thankful for that phrase in verse number 3 of James 1. It's an important phrase that we should highlight or underline in our Bibles. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You know, I need and you need wisdom in times of trial. Verse 12 of James 1, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." We read about that crown of life over in Revelation 2 just a moment ago. We find that here we're reminded, you could read 1 Peter in chapter number 1 and you could read about the difficulties that they're facing and the trials if need be for a season. You're in these manifold temptations and these trials that they're facing, and God is working in us something that is more precious than gold, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. And He gives us this counsel, so that when we face this time of opposition, that we can remain faithful and steadfast, and we can keep our eyes on Jesus. Notice he says in verse number 11, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then he says this, "He that overcometh," and remember from 1 John, we're overcomers. Thank the Lord for that. Faith is the victory. Chapter 5 of 1 John speaks of that. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Aren't you thankful for that? You know, they might kill you, but the second death has no power over you. We ought to rejoice in that. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation. We'll finish in Revelation 20, and we'll finish here this evening. Notice what the Bible says here in Revelation 20. This is after the seven-year tribulation. This is when we return with Jesus, and He's setting up His millennial kingdom after the Battle of Armageddon has been fought. We come to Revelation chapter 20. The Bible tells us that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, according to verse number 2. And we come to verse number 6, and notice what the Bible says. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." You know who that is? That's people that have been saved by the blood of Christ. "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord," 1 Thessalonians 4. And we find this truth of the first resurrection, and notice what the Bible says, "On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Hallelujah. Believers in Smyrna were suffering. We're suffering. God says, "I know. Let me remind you that I conquered death. I'm the conquering Savior. Let me remind you that I know what you're facing. I'm the compassionate Savior. Let me remind you of some truth that you'll need to face these days of uncertainty, these days of difficulty. I'm the counseling Savior." And this evening, we ought to rejoice in who our Savior is. And we ought to take heed to the truth that God has given us. You say, "Well, we're not suffering persecution right now." Praise the Lord. Do you know there are people, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are facing persecution around the world today? Don't think it won't come to our doorstep. Don't think it won't come to our doorstep. What do we do in the day of evil, of difficulty? The only way that we'll stand is if we know Christ and we know His truth, the counsel that He's provided, who He is, and we can stand in that evil day. If we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. We're strengthened in the inner man so that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word, the truth that's contained therein. I pray, God, that you would help us to rejoice in the content of this letter that you gave to the church at Smyrna. I'm thankful tonight that you are our conquering Savior, our compassionate Savior, and our counseling Savior. I pray this evening that you would help each one. Lord, I don't know all the difficulties that those are facing within the congregation this evening, but I rejoice in knowing that you do. God, I know that whatever the situation is that they might be facing, that your word provides them with counsel. Specifically, contextually, the counsel is given with regard to the hardship that the believers in Smyrna were facing. For your word has the answer for every trial and trouble that we would face in life. God, I pray that you'd help us to rest in thee, help us to trust thee. Lord, help us to serve thee faithfully. I pray that in these moments of invitation that you'd have your will and way, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Kimberly's going to play quietly on the piano. And as she does, the altar is open.